Well, good morning. It's good to be back. College students, it's good to have you back. So we missed you over the summer. Just so you know, college class is starting now, 9 o'clock on Sundays. We'd love to have you there. But I am really excited about this series we're going to be doing. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about your relationship with the church. And this is something I feel quite strongly about because I love the church. I love this church. I love other churches. I love any true local body that's called a church, and my hope and prayer for you all is that as I go through this, you will really cultivate a deep, passionate love for God as expressed by your love for the church. And so let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to teach on your church and what is the church. Lord, the church is something that is beautiful as it is a composite of many men and women who have been saved, who have been transformed and changed, how you have brought us together to build a spiritual house, a holy temple by which we may proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. I do pray for just the different people here, for those who are committed to the church, that they will be heartened, for those who are not committed, that they will love the church all the more and commit themselves. And for those who are outside the church, that they'll want to join the church. Not just this church, but your church, that they'll give their lives to you in faith and repentance. Help me to preach with passion, with conviction, in a way that honors you. And I pray that we will all make much of you and make much of your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, George Barna's book, Revolution, opens up with a scene on the golf course. Two men named David and Michael, both CEOs of the emerging companies, are committed Christians playing golf on Sunday morning. Now, why are they playing golf on Sunday morning? Well, Barna explains. Driven out of their longtime church by boredom and the inability to serve in ways that made use of their considerable skills and knowledge, each man spent some time exploring other churches. After months of honest effort, neither found a ministry that was sufficiently stimulating and having an impact on the surrounding community. David, entrepreneurial to a fault, decided to develop his own regimen of spiritual practices and activities in order to retain a vibrant spiritual life. Michael, disheartened by his unfulfilled quest, chose to call a truce with God and simply get on with life sans church. The businessmen unexpectedly reconnected sometime later at a business function. Upon discovering their similar frustrations in trying to find a satisfying spiritual home, they sought an opportunity to get together and continue their conversation. That task revealed that the only overlapping gap in their schedules was Sunday mornings. And thus, church on the green, as they jokingly referred to their biweekly rendezvous, was born. So here's the question of the day. Is the church on the green a church? Now, you could argue that Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be. Mike and David, they're both professing believers. Two of them have gathered together. Hey, call that a church. You've also heard the old adage, we should start being the church instead of going to church, that we are somehow the church wherever we are. So does it really matter whether or not we meet in a nice building with cushy chairs and listen to a man in a suit lecture us about the Bible? Now, you look at the mindset that they have. And what they're thinking of is our spiritual walk has moved beyond the church. If church helps you, cool, that's great, more power to you, but it doesn't help us, and so we're seeking other means of sanctifying ourselves. Going to church is not necessary for having an authentic spiritual walk. Now, this is something that is increasingly commonplace. We've actually had people go out from this church who don't go to traditional church anymore, preferring alternatives to church on the green, but something of that nature. And when you look at where they're coming from, It's this emerging belief that we are in a post-congregational era. In fact, I looked up on Wikipedia, a wonderful source of information, but it kind of captures the essence of the age. There's an entry called post-congregational narrative, that people are adopting a post-congregational narrative when it comes to their involvement in church. It's a term used by some who describe themselves as followers of Christ to refer to the experience of intentionally pursuing their faith outside the traditional congregational setting. The word narrative, in this sense, refers to their stories or journeys both individually and collectively. Now, have you ever known anyone who no longer feels a need to go to church? Have you ever heard anybody say these words, "I love Jesus, but," you can fill in the blank, right? "Hate the church. I don't like the church." You talk to them, and I guess the church is responsible for all the evils of society. They're the ones who advanced the Crusades. They led the crusade to keep slavery legal. They suppress the rights of women. And those pastors, they don't care about anyone. They just want to raise funds so they can pay their dentist to bleach their teeth, right? That's the church for you. And if that's the church, I don't want to be a part of it. Therefore, I want to start a revolution, in the words of George Barna, and start my own church. Now, at Flint Hills Christian Church, one thing that we really advocate is a high view of God, to see God, to exalt God in every area of our life. And it's not a high that we actually make God bigger than he is, but we recognize his bigness. It's kind of like when you walk through the country sky and you look at Jupiter, it looks like any other star, it's just a little dot. But with a telescope, it looks like the size of a quarter. But if you were to get into a rocket ship and fly to Jupiter, you would be overwhelmed by a planet that can contain 1,300 Earths. Now, that didn't get any bigger, but it seems bigger to us as we get a greater view and a closer view and a clear view of the planet. Well, with God, the more we see him, the more we enjoy him, we see that, you know, God is a force. He is sovereign. He is holy. And when he says something, we do it. And you look at this raging debate in our society about this redefinition of marriage. Well, do we have a right to redefine marriage if God defined it? I mean, isn't that the issue? In the same way, do we have the right to redefine church if God has already defined it? To say that you can redefine church is an assault on the greatness and a high view of God. And if you have a high view of God, you will have a high view of church, because if you love God, you will love what he loves and you'll hate what he hates. And guess what? God loves his church. Jesus loves his church. Jesus died for his church. And that's why I'm very passionate about really seeking to understand the church. Because if you love something, if you want to love what God loves, you want to make sure you're loving the right thing. As many of you know, my wife and I were separated. She was spending time in California, and naturally I was lonely, and I called her, and I hear the hello, and I say, "Hi, sweetheart, how are you?" And then I hear, to my horror, "Oh, Becky's in the kitchen, let me get her for you." Fortunately, my mother-in-law, who sounds just like Becky on the phone, and there's just one word, mind you, knew better. But if you're going to fall in love with a church, you want to make sure you're falling in love with the right church, right? Yeah. Please don't laugh at me. I'm getting self-conscious. And so that is my goal and objective for you today, is I want to help you have a clear definition of the church. So we're going to start with some broad categories first, okay? If you want a very simple definition of the church, it's this. The church is the community of all true believers from the day of Pentecost forward. Okay, the church is the community of all true believers from the day of Pentecost forward. Now, within this definition, there's a couple of nuances. One, the church is different than Israel. You look at Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and here's a key word, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The word I will build, I mean, for you grammarians out there, is future tense, right? It's something that is yet to be built. And the day that it was built was the day of Pentecost. That's when God formed the body of Christ, which was secured by his death, burial, and resurrection. That didn't happen with Israel. In fact, you look at Israel, their initiation rite was very different. You had to be born into Israel, but with the church, you have to be born again. To enter visible Israel, you had to be circumcised. To enter the church, you had to be baptized. Very different procedures. I guess you can ask your parents if you want to know the difference, but it's a very different procedure, isn't it? A different initiation, right? One's restricted to men, the other is open to both men and women. They are different entities. Now, we see with the church that we are not necessarily born into the church like Israel. Rather, a supernatural work takes place. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And this baptism took place during Pentecost because Jesus says very clearly in Acts 1:5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, future, day of Pentecost. Now, when people join our church, if you're here long enough, you will see people join our church. And one of the prerequisites that we have is that they are baptized as believers. In fact, we have one young man, he'll be joining our church. He'll get up next week, join our church, and then we're going to baptize him afterwards. A little bit out of sequence, but hey, spirit of the law, right? But the reason why we want you to be baptized is because baptism signifies that you are part of the visible church. But you are not truly part of the visible church or the invisible church unless you're truly born again. Now, you're hearing me say visible, invisible, what's he talking about? I'll explain that distinction, okay? A visible church, I guess I'll start with the invisible church. The invisible church is the church of all true believers, okay? It's a church of all true believers. The visible church is the church that we see. Now, we look around in this room, and we see a bunch of people who are attending church. You can say that this is the visible church because we can see you. We know that you are here. If you weren't here, you wouldn't be part of the church, right? It's obvious. But the invisible church points to a different reality. See, in the invisible church, it recognizes that not everybody who's in this room is truly part of the invisible church. You look at 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they're not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so it would be shown that they are not of us. You see, you had people who were part of the visible church, just like this body, that left because they denied the physical incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so you have a visible church, and then you have the invisible church. The invisible church, you enter the invisible church by spirit baptism. You enter the visible church by water baptism. Okay, another distinction is between the universal church and the local church. Now, the universal church is essentially all true believers, past, present, and future, from the day of Pentecost forward. When we read Acts 20:28, Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, does it say that he only purchased Flint Hills Christian Church? It doesn't. It has a broader application. There is a universal church. There's a universal church. But there is also a local church. And this is where I'm going to spend the bulk of my time today because it is the question that we have to address when we, it gives the answer to the question to be addressed, which is the church on the green a true church? Can we just go out, play golf with other Christians, have a donut, chase it down with grape juice, call it communion, and then hit the back nine? I mean, is that a true church? Now, when you look at this word church, it basically is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. You guys ever heard the term ecclesiastical? You think churchy things, right? That's what ecclesiastical means. Ecclesia literally means assembly. In fact, you know that part in Acts chapter 19 where Paul is in Ephesus and they're starting a riot? They actually formed an assembly. That word for church is used in that sense. So its normal meaning is assembly. But the Christians eventually took it to mean a congregation, a gathering, or a church. In fact, by one estimate, of the 114 times that ecclesia is used in the New Testament, 92 times it refers to the church, the local church. And so when we understand this concept of an assembly, we hear that phrase, be the church, and it sounds pretty ridiculous, doesn't it? It's kind of like saying, I'm a one-man team. I mean, it's a self-contradictory definition. The church, by necessity, is an assembly. But more than that, the church is an assembly defined by certain characteristics. And what we see is with the local church and the universal church, it's kind of like oxygen. The church is a church. Oxygen is oxygen, whether it's in a scuba tank, in some cloud in outer space, or pervasive throughout the atmosphere. A church is a church, whether it's universal or whether it's local. And so when Paul talks about the love for the church, when Jesus talks about dying for the church, both the universal and local is in mind. But all that to say, just because somebody calls themselves a church, like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that doesn't make them a true church, does it? Just because people might meet in a brick building with a steeple doesn't mean that that's a church, does it? A true church, a true local church, that is defined by seven characteristics. You can look in your bulletin. I have them all listed for you. One, the proclamation of and the belief in the biblical gospel. Two, saved/baptized membership. Three, church discipline. Four, the teaching of the scriptures. Five, biblically qualified leadership. Six, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And seven, a mission to glorify God. Now, any church that does not have all seven of these elements is not a true church. It's not a true church. A church that doesn't have, that doesn't proclaim and believe in the gospel is not a true church. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to try to give definition to the church, because again, if you have a high view of God, you have a high view of the church. And if you love God, you will love the church. And if you really love the church, you want to make sure that you are loving the right church. And we're going to derive a lot of these, not all of them, but a lot of these from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So you could go ahead and open up there, and I'll introduce you to the first point. A true church has the proclamation of and the belief in the biblical gospel. Okay, now we actually get this point prior to Acts 41 through 47. In fact, let me go ahead and read that, Acts 2, 41 through 47, to give you a little reference. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, from this, we see implied is that a church has a biblical belief in the true biblical gospel. Now, we don't get it from this point, but we get it from the near context. How did these 3,000 people join the church? Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. They began to speak in unknown languages that were unknown to them, but known to the audience. And everyone was just marveling, saying, well, what's going on? Surely these people must be drunk. And Peter stands up, filled with the Spirit, and says, we were not drunk. In fact, he points to a prophecy from Joel and says, in Joel, in this prophecy, it promises a Holy Spirit, and that is exactly what is happening right now. And then he goes to argue from the Psalms that it is prophecy that Jesus would rise from the dead, and now that he has risen from the dead, and now that he is exalted to the right hand of God, from this exalted position, he sent down the Holy Spirit, and now we can proclaim that he is the Lord, he is Christ, and people were cut to the core, and they converted. Now, here's a question. Could the miracle of regeneration, could people be born again if Peter stood up and said, all roads lead to God? Could they be born again? Could they be born again if he were to say, Jesus was a good moral teaching, let's follow his teachings, but he didn't rise from the dead? Could they be saved? Yeah. It is impossible for any of these to be saved unless the biblical gospel is proclaimed. Therefore, if a church doesn't proclaim the biblical gospel, it is not a church. And regrettably, even in this town, I've talked to some pastors, they don't believe in the biblical gospel. They do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They believe that everybody makes it there in their own way. They really teach themselves into irrelevance. But Jesus makes it very, very clear when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. A church must believe that mankind has sinned against God. They deserve judgment from God, but God in his grace sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that all those who believe in him through faith and repentance will receive eternal life by an act of grace. They don't believe that, they are not a church. We may call them a church, but God does not call them a church. Secondly, they have saved and baptized membership. Saved and baptized membership. Now, let's say that a well-meaning church decided to start a Muslim outreach. They invited as many Muslims as possible, and so Muslims take them up on the offer, and they say, hey, we don't want to judge you. We just want you to worship with us. You can worship your way. We worship our way. And so you have practicing Muslims that join the church. Now, over a period of time, the Muslims really like it. They still are able to practice their own way. They invite more relatives from the Middle East to come join them. They begin to outpopulate the Christians. And next thing you know, you have a church that is 90% Muslim and 10% Christian. Is that a church? It isn't. It's not a church unless you have saved and baptized membership. Now, look at verse 41. I want you to notice some distinctions here. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, they did not add the souls before they received the word. They did not add the souls before they were baptized. They received the word, they were baptized, and then they were added to the number. To have a bunch of non-Christians come into church, you have a church that's dominated by non-Christians, does not make it a church. To make it a church, you must have, to the best of our ability, saved and baptized membership. Now, does that mean that you can't have non-Christians go to church? We have non-Christians go to church. We have a bunch of them. In fact, we quarantined them in a place called the nursery. And of course, we can have non-Christians join us, but the membership, to the best of our ability, is not comprised of non-Christians. That is why when we go through our membership process, we want to make sure you're part of the invisible church before we become part of our visible church. And granted, only God knows if you're part of the invisible church. I mean, that's why it's invisible. We can't see it. But we ask for your testimony. We ask to make sure that you have a working understanding of the gospel. We make sure that you are baptized since your profession of faith, and then you can join our church. Does this mean we discriminate? Not at all. If you're a homosexual, if you're a Mormon, if you're an atheist, you are welcome into this church, but you're not welcome into membership. We will not recognize you as part of kind of the true church until you turn away from those false beliefs and doctrines and turn to the living God. Now, what happens when somebody is part of this visible church, but then they begin to act like they're not part of the invisible church? Well, the next part we see is church discipline. And this is not necessarily rooted in this text. You see it throughout Acts, but you see it mainly in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take two or three more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is called church discipline. We've preferred to call it church restoration. The idea is, since this is surrounded by the parable of the lost sheep, as well as the parable of the unforgiving servant, which teaches forgiveness, that when somebody is wayward, when somebody is going astray, they are engaged in an adulterous relationship. They are about to join the Jehovah Witnesses. We have a responsibility to go after that person and to seek to draw them back into the fellowship. You look at Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. It works like this. I find out that so-and-so is having an adulterous affair. I knock on the door and say, hey, bro, what's going on here? Well, she doesn't love me anymore. You ought to see what she's done to me, blah, 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 blah. Clear he's not going to repent. I show him the scriptures. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I think God wants me to be happy. All right. I call up a witness. We go together. We plead with him. We say, what are you doing? This is the worst mistake of your life. Do you understand the consequences of this? If he says, hey, I know that I'm happy. God wants me to be happy. Goes on. When it reaches a certain point, then we tell it to the church. Often in this church, what we do is a members-only meeting. And we basically say, we have appealed to this brother. We have appealed to him to repent. He has hardened his heart. He wants nothing to do with it. Maybe he'll respond to you much better than he responds to us. And so we want to bring you in on this rescue operation. Now, if that person still does not repent, then he is excommunicated. He is expelled. We are to make a spiritual judgment. This is very, this is huge. In verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If somebody is disciplined out of the church, that is a reflection of the fact that they are not a part of the invisible church. What's bound on earth is bound in heaven. And a true church will seek to engage in church discipline. Now, all churches, true churches, will do this. Most don't do it biblically. What most do is they'll just let you walk away and leave. Most will not tolerate somebody who is still preaching heresy in their Sunday school class. They will address it in some way. They may not bring it in front of the congregation, may not follow Jesus' procedure about how to do it, but the end result of expelling people who do not conform to Christian doctrine or practice is something that is true of every single church. The fourth thing that we see is the teaching of the scriptures. Like I mentioned, Christians must have the right practice and doctrine. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to apostles' teaching. Did you know that Christians are defined by what we believe? Can he be a Christian and reject that Jesus is the Christ? Can he be a Christian and reject that Jesus rose from the dead? Can you be a Christian and reject that he was divine? You can't. You see, what you believe about Jesus Christ is what defines you as a Christian. And the way that we know that what we believe is true is by the disclosure of God's revelation. That is why throughout all the churches in all time, all true churches, there is a focus on the preaching and teaching of the word. I can't give you every verse, I'll give you four. Colossians 4:16, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. They were sharing teaching in a letter form. They would get up and read it to the entire church so that they could hear it. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. If you ever see one of those marble statues that's sitting on a pedestal, no one examines the pedestal, but what the pedestal does is it holds up that statue to an exalted position so that you could admire its beauty and you don't have to look down and see the statue of David from the top. The church is a pillar and support of the truth. It lifts it high. That's its job. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation and teaching. The teaching of the word of God, exhortation, the reading of scripture. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And the list goes on. Preaching and teaching is the focal point of the assembly. We come together so that gifted men and in certain instances, under certain circumstances, women can teach the word of God to the flock. Now, what would happen if there was no Bible and Satan somehow alt-deleted all of our Bible verses from our memory? Would it be possible for anybody to be saved? You can't be saved without the word of God. That will never happen, mind you. But the word of God and the preaching of the gospel is central to the establishment of the church. The fifth thing we see is biblically qualified leadership. Verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now note how the apostles played a central role in this church. Now, mind you, we don't have apostles anymore because we don't have anyone who was alive to see Jesus actually risen from the dead. But what we do have is biblically qualified leaders. We have elders. We read in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. Again, elders. You look at Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Note, obey your leaders. There's an assumption here, right? That there's leaders that you are to obey. And we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that there's qualifications of leaders. And this is where we see a break between the church and the parachurch ministry. Parachurch ministries are great, but they're not the church. And they shouldn't be confused as a church. Let's say a couple of college students just come to Christ and want to reach the rest of their dorm floor and they start a Bible study. Well, by virtue of the fact that elders are not to be new converts, that cannot be a church because there's not qualified leadership. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it is not the same thing as the church. You can't just meet with a friend and say, yeah, you know, this is our church. Well, is either one of you a biblically qualified leader? The answer is no, usually, because if you're biblically qualified, you at least have a biblical understanding of the church. You see, another aspect that separates the parachurch and the church is administration of ordinances. You look at verse 41. So then those who had received the word were baptized, ordinance number one, and on that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, ordinance number two, and to prayer. Now, as we mentioned, baptism is the initiation rite into the visible church. When Peter is preaching the gospel and they ask him, what shall we do to be saved? He says this, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it should be mentioned that faith is what puts you into the invisible church. It is a mistake to believe that we are actually washed clean or sanctified or saved by baptism. In fact, Peter, I'm going to allow Peter to clarify himself. Lest you think that he says that you must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, he says this in 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, which is water baptism, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we are not saved by baptism. However, the Bible knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. It knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. We are commanded to be baptized. We are expected to be baptized. There is a reason why as soon as they got saved, they were baptized right away. As soon as they joined the invisible church, they wanted to join the visible church. And I understand that there is some disagreement here. You have somebody from more of a Reformed or Presbyterian tradition who were baptized as infants but were not baptized as believers. And in my view, they are mistaken, but they're not willfully disobeying the command to be baptized. Does that make sense? In their mistaken mind, they are doing the right thing. But for those of you who know better, who know that all Christians should be baptized, if you're taking communion, if you're identifying with the body of Christ, and you know you should be baptized as a believer, you should really stop taking communion until you put the wheels in motion to be baptized. It is that important. Not because it saves you, so much as a refusal to do what God tells you to do is very telling about where you are with the Lord. Does that make sense? Not advocating any heresy, not advocating baptismal regeneration, just want to make that crystal clear. But just like anything, if anyone knows what he ought to do and does not do it, that is sin. If you have not been baptized as a believer and you know you should be baptized, then you need to do it. Hey, and if you want the opportunity, talk to one of the elders about it. We'll fill up the tank. We'll dunk you underwater, hold you under for a little bit longer because of your disobedience, and then let you come up to the top. The other norms we see is the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now notice how it is the bread. The article, the definite article in front of the Greek, in front of the Greek word for bread, the bread, implies that this is the communion bread. It's not like they're just having a potluck. They would always break bread and have it together. See, this is communion. This is the Lord's Supper. This is something that the Lord instituted on his last night, well, not necessarily on earth, but before the crucifixion. This is a sign of the new covenant. It is something that we're commanded to observe until the Lord returns. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" If you go to a church that does not practice communion, it's not a church. Now, we do it every Sunday. Nothing that says you have to do that. Some churches do it every month. Some churches do it every quarter. Conceivably, every year. But if a church doesn't participate in communion, it's not a true church. Just like a church that doesn't have baptism as initiation rite is not a true church. A true church maintains the ordinances. Now, this is not to say that only the church can do these things. It is possible to be baptized by somebody who's not a pastor outside the church. I would include myself in that category. It's possible to have communion outside of a local church. But a local church can't be a local church unless it administers both of those ordinances. Does that make sense? Now, the seventh element is a mission to glorify God. There's a lot of churches that will have all of the other components, but they're really a personality cult. It's something that's designed to give glory and honor to the pastor or to the church. It's a place to make you feel good about yourself and who you are, apart from any contact or teaching of God. You look at Jim Jones, the cult leader, had such power over his people that they sacrificed their lives to obey what he had to say. That's not a church. A church is not a social club. A church is not a place where people get together, tolerate the teaching, sing songs that have no meaning to them so that they can make business contacts and talk about what they want to do next Sunday. That is not a church. We see in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Everybody was in awe of who? They were in awe of God. They were worshiping God. It was directed towards God. The whole purpose of the church is to worship God, isn't it? And a church that doesn't worship God, that is not doing what we were saved and called to do, is not a true church. We read in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I want to give you a little insight into capitalism. And it's this. If you buy something, you own it. Is that fair to say? If you buy something, you own it. What did Jesus buy? He bought the church. So who owns this church? Jesus. Now, you can say, this is my church. And we all know what you mean. We all know what you mean. But this is really the Lord's church. It's the Lord's church. And that is why it is very dangerous when people begin to redefine the Lord's church, like we own the place. It's like redefining marriage. You don't redefine marriage because God defined it. And if God defines the church, then who are you to change the definition of what God has established? Now, I know that we have many people who are here for the first Sunday or kind of checking this church out. And undoubtedly, when you leave this place, you are going to have this conversation. Did you like the church? Did you like the church? But do you know what a better question is? The better question is, does God like this church? Because it's his church. Does God like this church? I mean, that's the question that the elders and the leadership, we have to ask ourselves is, does God like the church right now? Is God pleased with how it's running? Are we following his design for the church, which is a message I'll be getting to a little bit later on? You see, when David and Michael are having church on the green and playing golf on Sundays, do they have any regards to what does God think about it? You listen to their story. They felt like their gifts weren't being used. They were unstimulated. Just me, 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 me. And God's saying, what about me? That is the emphasis of the church. A true church is focused on stimulating the mind of God. The true church is not focused on making you feel good so much as making God feel worshipped. That is the mark of a true church. And that's why it's dangerous to ignore church discipline. Did God command it or not? It was the first command that Jesus gave to the church. And granted, it might make you unpopular. People may not like you. But Jesus is saying, what's new? Hey, they crucified me, right? See, not all who call themselves the church are the church. And that is why it's so crucial for us to have an accurate understanding of what makes the church, so that we may love the right thing. And if you have a high view of God, if you seek to have an accurate view of God, if you seek to honor God for who he is, not for who you want him to be, if you enjoy him for the beauty and splendor for what he is, you will love what he loves, and he loves the church. And that's why I look at those people who think nothing of throwing the church under the bus. Maybe this church, maybe another church, church across town. And they talk about, oh, the people there are just so cold and unloving. They're so selfish. All they want is money. Do you really think that Jesus is up there listening sympathetically and going, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, I hate that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can't stand it. Do you think that's what he's doing? I mean, if you were to come to me and say, Pastor, I just love your sermons. I love the energy you bring to this church and stuff like that, but your wife is just so cold and distant. I would probably not pastor this church because I would lose my qualifications as an elder. Really? You're going to flatter me as you slander my wife? You really think Jesus is up there listening to all these church critics who are throwing his church, his bride, under the bus and thinking that he's somehow thinking, yeah, you're totally right. I mean, the church is his bride. I mean, the church is not perfect. I don't want to pretend that the church is perfect. The church has done bad things. We've done bad things. I've done bad things. But you have done bad things too. We've all done bad things. That's why we believe in the gospel. That's why we believe that we're saved by grace, because we need it. But if you have a high view of God and you're throwing the church under the bus and you're keeping the church at arm's length, then your spiritual walk is being hindered. You are shriveling. A high view of God will lead to a high view of the church, and you will not seek to define it on your terms, but on God's terms, and submit to it on his terms. Now, we understand that the church is not perfect, but we can be confident that he is working on it. God loves the church. Shouldn't you? Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I just ask that you'll give all of us a deep love for the church. It is a miracle that you brought us together. It's a miracle that you have saved our souls. It's a miracle that you have brought us into this fellowship. And Lord, may we love the church. Not just the institution, but the people who you have blessed and redeemed. Give us a heart to do so. In Christ's name, amen.